Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, I think we all know that water is important, right? But did you know that just 1% dehydration can negatively affect your mood, your attention, your memory, and motor coordination? We can even become tired and anxious. Our joints and muscles can begin to ache. And this is the good news. Drinking water can even assist in weight loss. When we don't get enough water, we confuse thirst for hunger, and we tend to eat more. What's water all about? Well, if you noticed our readings, we talked a lot about water in our readings. They all referred to it in one way or another. And water is a common theme in the book of Exodus. As the people leave Egypt and head out into an arid wilderness. The Israelites had lived in Egypt for 430 years, and they were there near the Nile River. And the Nile River provided fish and transportation, and its annual flood fertilized the land for growing crops, making Egypt the breadbasket of the ancient world. And since it was such a constant source of water, the land near the river was a veritable garden. So it's no surprise then that when the Israelites were out in the wilderness, they looked back and longed on the good old days in Egypt when they had leeks and onions. There were certainly no water problems there in Egypt. And when they left Egypt, they initially had no problems with water. When they needed it to form walls to escape Pharaoh's army, all Moses had to do was lift his staff over the waters, and it obeyed. And when they needed it to come crashing down on Pharaoh's horses and chariots, Moses simply lowered his staff, and it was done. Exodus talks a lot about water, and Moses seems to always be in the center of it. In fact, the name Moses literally means to draw out of water. As a child, remember, he was placed in that basket, in that waterproof basket made of reeds, and his mother put him into the Nile, and he was then drawn out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter when her father was trying to kill all of the male children in Israel. And when he fled to Midian, the first thing we read about him is that he protects the daughters of Jethro from being harassed by local shepherds. And it's the one who was drawn out of water not only deals with the threat, but then draws water out of that well for the women's sheep. I've mentioned this in Bible class. Oftentimes, as we're reading the Bible, we wonder, you know, about questions. We have questions that we don't see the Bible answering for us, and we ask, why didn't God write this or that or the other thing? You ever questioned that? You ever wondered that? Do we ever wonder, why did God write that? Why did he choose, of all things to share this detail? And yet he does. Of all the things God could have told us, God preserves these water events for us. And probably because water, or rather the lack of drinking water, became a common theme for the people after leaving Egypt. Just 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, they found water, but it was too bitter to drink. And so they did what they did best. They began to complain and to grumble against Moses. And so the Lord directed Moses to throw this piece of wood into that bitter water, and presto, all of a sudden they had Evian water. So you would think the fact that God provided for them there would give them a little more confidence. But in fact, it's just after this bitter water to fresh water event that God begins to provide them with daily manna, after they grumbled about not having enough to eat, of course. But once again, here in chapter 17, we read what? There is no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses. They've been out in the desert now for about a month. And all they're seeing is rocks and sand and dirt and more rocks and sand and dirt. Kind of makes you thirsty just to think about it. See, if it wasn't raining, this probably would make a lot more sense to us if we were really thirsty and dry. But we've all been thirsty at one time or another, haven't we? And I don't mean just a dry and dusty throat. Sometimes it's a dry and dusty life, a dry and dusty spirit. Have you ever experienced emotional thirst where you just want to cry out, it hurts so much, I can't even remember what it feels like to be happy? Or spiritual thirst as you ask, God, if you're so good, why do I feel so bad? Why do you seem so far away? Are you even there? There are all kinds of thirsts that have nothing to do with H2O. When the Israelites were thirsty, Moses quickly learned how things could get ugly. Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me." And we do the same thing. When we get thirsty because life seems unfair or scary or painful like the Israelites, we want to stone someone. We resort to rocks. There's a scene in Forrest Gump when he and Jenny, the girl he loves, are taking a walk, and they come upon the house where she grew up. You remember that? Her childhood was filled with abuse and pain, and Jenny is filled with rage as she looks at that house and she begins throwing rocks at it. And then when she is so emotionally exhausted, she collapses on the ground, and Forrest, who is narrating the scene, says, "Sometimes there just aren't enough rocks." Forrest is wrong. And we prove him wrong all the time. There are plenty of rocks. We thirst so much for so many things, and when we don't get them, we begin throwing rocks. And I don't mean rocks, but verbal stones. Cutting and hurtful words, silent stares, angry texts. We find plenty of rocks to throw, rocks that hurt others, rocks that destroy relationships. And that breaks God's heart. For the Israelites, this happened at a place called Rephidim. Here's the problem. No one knows where Rephidim is. Scholars don't know, archaeologists don't know. No one really knows where Rephidim is. And we don't even know exactly what the word stands for. All we can say is that Rephidim is somewhere close to Mount Sinai. But we know where Rephidim is. We've been there more times than we can count, because Rephidim is that place in our lives where we're parched from fear, too deep to manage, but from loneliness that's too heavy to bear, and doubts too many to number. Rephidim is that place where relationships are dehydrated, dry, almost dead. Rephidim is where mothers are ready to throw in the towel, where our kids don't have any friends, where we work 75 hours a week but can't seem to get ahead. Others have spotted Rephidim in the workplace, where it's always just the same old, and Rephidim is even found in the church. It's every place where, try as we might, everything just seems dry as dust. At Rephidim, we cry with Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or we echo the anguish of Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Have you ever felt that way? Has life ever just become so dry and tasteless and dusty? Why? Why do we become so thirsty? I'd suggest at least one answer is found in these four words. It might have been. These words were made famous in 1856 when John Greenleaf Whittier wrote a poem that he called Maud Muller. It's a poem about a young woman who one day meets a young man. And after their encounter, each of them ponders what it would be like to marry the other. But the moment passes, and both Maud and the man go their separate ways, and they end up in sad marriages and anguish over what was lost on that day so long ago when they met at the road. And at the end of the poem, we read these words: God pity them both, and pity us all, who vainly the dreams of youth recall. For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these: it might have been. See, that's what the Israelites were saying in Exodus chapter 17. You brought us out of Egypt. Even though they'd been slaves, even though Pharaoh had been killing their children, because now they're thirsty, they declare, if we had stayed in Egypt, it might have been so much better. And when we're stuck in our places of refidim, it's very tempting to long for what might have been, even though we have no idea that it would be better. So how do we get water in Rephidim? You know, if only like Moses, we had a staff, right? An ordinary run-of-the-mill pick-up a walking stick in the national park gift shop staff, that won't work. We need the staff. We need Moses' staff, the staff that goes back and forth from a stick to a snake, or the staff that struck the Nile River and turned its water into blood, or the staff that stretched out over the Red Sea and divided its waters so Israel could walk across on dry ground. We need that flashy staff, that staff that works the way we want it to work, that brings solutions to our problems right now. But we don't have that staff. Or do we? In our epistle lesson, Paul reflects on this event in Exodus, and he connects it to the rock. He connects the rock, that is, to Christ. And today in Lent, as we walk with Jesus, we too make a startling connection. Moses had the staff, and God told him what to do with it. Take in your hand the staff and strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And Moses did, and water flowed, and they lived. But Jesus, on that Passion Friday, the soldiers put a staff in Jesus' right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews! They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. On that dreadful day for Jesus, any ordinary run-of-the-mill staff would do. Any stick that remotely looked like a king's scepter was just fine. Any piece of wood that wouldn't break as it slapped repeatedly on someone's head. But later, it had to be a different kind of staff. It had to be a strong staff with a sharp pointed end, because our rock of salvation, our Jesus, had to be split and opened up. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of water and blood. Water. Water flowing from the one whose lips were cracked and swollen. Water flowing from the one whose body burned under that hot Palestinian sun. Water from the one whose parched mouth cried, "I thirst." Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And they did, and it flowed, and we live. Isaiah speaks of God's soul-quenching love with these words: the burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. And Ezekiel saw it as a river teeming with life. Wherever the river flows, everything will live. And Joel wrote, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. See, when Paul wrote, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ," was he saying that the rock in the desert was actually Jesus? Not really. But the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was certainly with them to give them refreshment whenever they found themselves in Rephidim. It was the Lord who guided them, protected them, spoke to them through Moses, sent them manna and quail, and when necessary, provided streams in the desert. And that's what he does for you and me. Because Jesus loves you so much, he willingly died a most cruel death, and he was pierced by a Roman spear so that you could be washed in a life-giving, soul-renewing water on the day of your baptism, where God said, "You are my beloved child." And each time you receive the Lord's Supper, you receive a life-giving, soul-renewing meal as God declares to you, "You are forgiven." Jesus died and he rose again so that you and I might, by faith, know and trust him when we find ourselves in Rephidim, in our wilderness. Because there, in your fear, your loneliness, your doubt, he says, "It is finished. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave nor forsake you." That's his promise to you. Amen.